This is number six in the series that we're doing, Who is Jesus? And this is such an important topic, as we'll see in a little bit, because I'm going to cover a letter that was written concerning the topic after a symposium that they had back east. However, for those who may think that I'm unfair to the Jews and their handling of the Word of God in relationship to Christ, and there may even be some who think that I'm anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-Semitic, I guarantee you that. But however, I am anti anything that is against Christ. You know, we're told in the New Testament that we are to love righteousness and hate evil. And so that's where we're coming from on this. There are many Jews who are converted. A few. There are many who follow along in a tradition that they have. And they only follow their tradition. And Jesus said that you destroy or make void the Word of God through your tradition because you refuse to follow the Word of God. So I want to give you an example of official Jewish sanitizing of their so-called Holy Scriptures, which it is, because in the New Testament they're called Holy Scriptures. But just to show you what they have done to sanitize against any knowledge concerning Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, let's turn in our Bible, and most of us have a King James Bible. So let's go to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Now I'm going to then read to you on this. I have a little paper here that I'm going to send out with a mailing, which shows three different verses as examples of what they have done to the most important verses concerning who is Jesus, or was Jesus God, or is the Messiah going to be God. Now I also might mention as I'm turning here to Isaiah 9 that I need to make a correction from the time before, and that is concerning the plural of the Hebrew. And I've talked with Dr. Dorothy on this to make sure that I'm right, and so I have a small correction to make. I also talked to him about this situation with where I'm headed in doing the series here, and he was real excited about that and thought that that was really fine. And also, as far as I understand, Dr. Dorothy may have been back at this symposium back in North Carolina sometime last summer, which covers the topic. So the correction that I need to make is this, that the plural, such as in Elohim, does not necessarily automatically mean two. Now, there is an older form of Hebrew which is called dual, which is, whenever it is referred to, it means two. However, it has changed since then, so we can't tell whether Elohim in Genesis 1:26 means two, or whether it is the plural meaning more than two, because it has changed over a period of time. So we have to give that little caveat to make a little correction of what I said quite dogmatically before. And, of course, we want to be as right as we can, so if I make something that's a dogmatic statement and it's not dogmatic, well, then we'll certainly put it in its proper context. Now, here, let's go to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Now, I'm going to read it out of the King James, and then I'm going to read it out of the official Jewish Publication Society of the Masoretic Text, which is called the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is the Hebrew word which means the Scriptures. Now later we will cover the Shema, and the Shema is, Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one Lord, and we'll cover that in just a little bit. Now here in the King James it reads, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. And in the Hebrew, the last time, you will remember that this is the Mighty El, the same as we find in Psalm 27, the Mighty God. And we proved that this cannot in any way refer to a human being, otherwise the Jews would be committing idolatry by giving godly characteristics to a human being. So this is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, if you will take this duplication of these three scriptures, I have right at the top of it, it says Isaiah 9:11, and it's page 543 from the little clipping that I made the copy on. And it's contained in verse 5. Now, the reason is that many times the Hebrew in the Jewish Publication Society version, the Masoretic text, is about one verse ahead or behind of the King James, just depending on how it was done. So I'll read here verse 5 in the Jewish Publication Society, or the Tanakh, which is the same as Isaiah 9:6 in the King James. Now I want you to listen to how this is phrased. For a child is born unto us, proper translation. A son is given unto us, proper translation. And the government is upon his shoulder. Improper translation, it should be, shall be, a future prophecy. This makes it an accomplished fact, which then could apply to almost any of the kings of Israel. And they know very well that this is used by the all Christian groups as a prophetic proof of Jesus. Now, you're going to be shocked when you see the rest of this and I read it to you. And his name is called, not shall be called, but is called, Pelejoez El Gabor Abi Adsar Shalom. Now that is putting the Hebrew into English spelling, so it makes it very convenient to go ahead and not have to translate it properly for the English readers. Now the Jews have done this in certain places in Leviticus. I've got a Hebrew interlinear with McGill, and Leviticus, where it talks about all of the sex laws and the clean and unclean, they never translate it into English. He just puts it into the Hebrew. So here's an example. This is one of the ways that they get around the prophecy of Jesus. They actually go in and change it. So this is a blatant example of what the Jews have done to try and obliterate the knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was God. Now let's go to Psalm 82. Let's look at that in the King James here. Psalm 82, and we remember that's the one that we determined was a prophecy of those who will be resurrected and be in the family of God as God beings, as Elohim. Now, verse 6, it says, I have said, you are God, Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High. And we proved last time that it could not possibly be referring to these depraved judges who make improper judgments. And besides, even the Jews know that you do not give godlike qualities to human beings. So this is a prophecy. Now, let's see how Jesus used it in John 10. Now let's go back to John 10 for a minute, and we'll see exactly how Jesus used this in relationship to how did Jesus understand this verse, okay? And what was meant by it? And how did the Jews understand it when it's referred to, I say you are gods? Okay? Now, John the 10th chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 31. Let's pick it up in verse 30, right after Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, saying, many good works I've showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God. Now that's quite an accusation, isn't it? That's quite a statement. Did they know who Jesus was? Well, they would have to have some understanding of who he was to make these statements, right? Would they tolerate any human being saying that he was God? Of course not. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus did not come right out and say, I am God. Because as we'll see later, no human being can be God. And that's a real key to the forgiveness of sin and the sacrifice of Christ when we understand it. So Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? Now I want you to notice your law. In this case, it refers to all of the Old Testament, because where he is quoting from is the Psalms. Now if you recall Luke 24, where Jesus had to open the understanding of the disciples, he taught them out of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. But there are times when the whole terminology law refers to the entire Old Testament. Okay? Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? And in the Greek, it is theoi, which is the plural for ho theos, meaning a single god, ho theos. Hoi theoi is plural. So it is not some godlike being. It is not made in the image of God. It says, you are gods. And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came in the scripture cannot be broken, and that's quite an interesting thing, to whom does the word of God really come? To those that God opens the understanding to, not just to anybody. They may have it, they may possess it, but the word of God can't come to them in understanding unless God opens their mind. And then it says, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Now, verse 36. Say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and said into the world, you blaspheme. Now notice this next statement. Because I said, I am the Son of God. Now Jesus said directly, there's no getting around it, there's no little hint, there is no implication. It is direct, it is straightforward, it is well known, it is dogmatic. I am the Son of God. And, of course, that sent them into a tizzy. And he says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to take him. That is, they lunged forward to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now, you know, this is ancient 007, you know, Jesus being the secret agent from God, as it were. And they're trying to kill him. All right, now let's go back to Psalm 82 and verse 6. Now, I want you to see very clearly, and in the Hebrew it means, ye are gods. Ye is the plural, you all. Okay? If you live down south. It's y'all. Now, in the Tanakh of the Jewish Masoretic text, it reads, verse 6 reads this way. I said, you are godlike beings. Now, that's not what Jesus said. Now, technically, they can slide the translation this way, but it's very deceitful because what you're doing, you're obliterating one of the purposes that God has from the knowledge of the Bible by saying godlike beings, because after all human beings are made in the image of God. And he made them male and female. So this is really a worthless translation because Jesus used it in the sense, you are gods, referring, of course, to the resurrection as we saw. So this is another way of sanitizing. Now let's go to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and let's look at one that we covered before, Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and then we'll go to Psalm 110, and we will see exactly how the Jews have sanitized that. And, of course, they would want to sanitize Psalm 110 and verse 1 desperately because it is used over 18 times in the New Testament as an affirmation that Jesus is God. Now here, Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 41. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think you of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David, which was a correct answer in as far as what they were doing and their knowledge of the scripture. He said to them, that is Jesus, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him, and neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. All right, now let's see what the Jews have done to sanitize this back in Psalm 110. Let's go there, and then we'll read it out of the Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh, or the Masoretic text. Psalm 110. We have it here very clearly. And as we went over before, what this means. It is in verse 1, and the Lord said unto my Lord. The Yahweh said unto my Yahweh. Now, in the Jewish Masoretic text, they have it, the Lord said unto my Lord, small case letter instead of capital. So diminuizing the meaning of the word Lord to meaning, as you would call a man, Lord, instead of God. So this is exactly how the Jews have done to sanitize the scriptures. Now, let's look at something here, and we need to understand something that is important to understand. The New Testament is superior to the Old Testament. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. It is not the Old Testament interpreting the New Testament. And that's what most of the Jewish Old Testament theologians have been able to get into most Protestant seminaries. So now this creates a lot of confusion. Let me ask you a question. Which is greater? The prophecy or the fact? The fact. Let me ask another question to you. If you had a $10,000 note, that's a promissory note, it is in writing a prophecy that in the future, at a certain time, you will pay somebody $10,000. Now, which would you rather have, the note or the cash? Which is greater, the note or the cash? The cash is, because it's the reality. So that's why the New Testament is superior to the Old. And as Jesus did, he interpreted the Old Testament through his teachings. Now let's show you something else concerning the Old Testament teachings, which is very important that we need to understand. Let's go to Matthew 15 and let's see what Jesus said. Matthew 15, concerning those leaders, those Jewish leaders back then, are the fathers of the Jewish leaders today who are trying to teach us what we ought to know about Jesus from the Old Testament by their tradition, by their way of understanding the scriptures, which is to sanitize it and get rid of Jesus. Now, what did Jesus tell them here in Matthew 15? When his disciples didn't wash their hands and so forth. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but we'll just sort of summarize it. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said after they came with their questions, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat bread. So Jesus answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of a God by your tradition? Well, Jesus was not very nice to them. He was very provocative to them. And God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say that whosoever shall say to his father and mother, oh, it is a gift to the temple, by whatever they would have been profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he is free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect through your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, it's also, we saw in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, that you don't understand the Word of God unless you have the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually discerned, spiritually revealed, spiritually understood, and you don't get the Spirit of God because you are a Jew. You get the Spirit of God because you repent and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't hold to your traditions and reject Jesus and then come and teach Christians how they ought to understand the Scriptures. Now, you may say that sounds a little strong. Wait till I read this letter here. Now, let's go on. Let's come down here. Let's come down here to verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? What did Jesus say? I must be in political trouble. I offended those poor little tender feelings. Not at all. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. In other words, he says, That doesn't make any difference. So what if they're offended? And that's exactly what I say to people who don't want to believe the Bible. If you're offended, take your offense to Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Jesus said, Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Now, why are they blind leaders of the blind? Because they have their traditions. Because they don't have the Spirit of God. Even though they have the Old Testament, they don't understand the Old Testament because it must be interpreted by the New. And anyone who follows blindly the teachings of the Jews or the Hebrews concerning their understanding of Scripture in an antithesis against Christ are in error, and they are following the blind into the ditch. And that's why a lot of people spiritually are crashing into the ditch. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So that's why the New Testament is superior to the Old. Let's go to John, the fifth chapter, and let's see another one here. John 5 and verse 39. Let's pick it up in verse 39, where Jesus again was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he said, Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, what did the Apostle Paul say about the Scriptures in relationship to eternal life? He said, You have known the Holy Scriptures from a child, as he told Timothy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. Not of and by themselves. And as we will see next time, by the canonization of the New Testament sits in superior position and gives us the understanding of God's Word, and we're going to see why. The New Testament was not complete until John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, and you go ahead and read the promise and the curse that is at the end of Revelation concerning the Word of God. And then when you hear the sermon number 7, then you'll understand what we're talking about. Because you can't have eternal life unless you believe in Christ, and that's what the Jews are trying to do. And there they which testify of me, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. And remember, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 41 now, he says, I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. So they were breaking even the very first commandment, right? Right. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe, you which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. That is, you claim you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. For if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So the Jews are in a double negative stance. They don't believe the writings about Jesus, so they don't believe Moses. And if you don't believe Moses, how are you going to believe Jesus? It's an impossibility. It cannot be done. Okay? Now let's go on. Let's see a couple of other things here that we need to understand. I'm going to read you from this letter. It is from James Tabor from the University of North Carolina at Charlotte. And it is a letter that was sent out to Ron Dart and Garner Ted Armstrong and probably several others as a summary of a symposium done on the question, who is Jesus? There was Garner Ted Armstrong, Ron Dart, Robert Kuhn. I think Dr. Dorothy was there. I do not recall right offhand. But there was Charles Hunting, Anthony Buzzard, and several others were there. So I want to cover this letter, and you're going to see the very thing that we are talking about here, that these people follow the Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, which then they have bought the lie that the Old Testament interprets the New. And we'll see this right out of his own mouth. I'll begin at the beginning here. It says, recent letter to Ron Dart and Garner Ted Armstrong. My great and enduring theological / personal faith problem is the question of how we are to properly understand and best express the relationship of Jesus as Messiah with Yahweh, the one God of Israel. It is not just some technical doctrinal point with me. It is something I think of daily. It is the one single stumbling block I have with you, Ted, and the general formulations of the Armstrong movement. And I will have to say that the Worldwide Church of God, though that they understood it properly, and the Church of God International with Garner, Ted Armstrong, and Ron Dart, have understood it correctly, they have not gone into detail in such a way that they literally go through and comb the scriptures to prove it. So that's one of the reasons why we are going in such detail here. Now, continuing with the letter. It is not that I am unalterably opposed to what you say about this, that is, that Yahweh became Jesus. I certainly believed it in the past, and I sympathetically understand all the arguments. But I have my strong doubts that your typical formulation is correct, which is basically, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, so therefore he was God, and that ends about the total in-depth understanding of it. So I understand his problem with that. I was very struck by your comments at the symposium on this point, that for you, nothing made more of a difference in your understanding of the biblical matters than the identification of the God of the Old Testament with the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as Herbert Armstrong used to put it, which we will prove conclusively and show the reason why, that it had to be God who died, otherwise there is no forgiveness of sin. I thoroughly understand what you mean. If I was similarly convicted at this point, I would certainly share your transformed view of things. It does change everything. I also agree with the position of Buzzard / Hunting, and then there is in parentheses, Sonsinian. Now, unless you understand about things in theology, you don't know what Sonsinian in parentheses means. It means the interpretation of the Old Testament according to the commentaries of Sonsino. You may have heard someone reading out of the Hebrew text and with the commentary according to Sonsino. Now, that's what it is, okay? Now, continuing, seem to have many scriptures to explain. In other words, there are lacks in the way that Buzzard and Hunting are presenting. Of course, such texts can be explained, but one has the sense that they have to struggle against the weight and thrust of a good number of passages, the plain sense idea, which in some manner speak of pre-existence rather directly, and we're going to see not only rather directly, but dogmatically right out of Jesus' mouth, and dogmatically by John. It is in this regard only that I said at our symposium that it seemed to me that the Arian position, which was in rage about 300 A.D., had the least problems and was the easiest to support textually. Still, I am not an Arian. I'm not sure what I am. So you have a man who doesn't know what he believes. Okay. Now, Arian is that Jesus was the first creation of God. What we're talking about with Buzzard and Hunting was that Jesus didn't exist except in an idea, a thought, a spiritual thing that God had from the beginning. He didn't exist until he was created in Mary's womb. What bothers me is the simple formulation I hear from you, Ted, and others, that Jesus actually is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Well, we're going to end that simple formulation. We're going to make it clear as a bell. Continuing now, the next paragraph. Now, here's his own confession. My problem is the following, which I'll editorialize and say, which will continue to be your problem with this attitude. I am absolutely, totally committed to beginning with the Tanakh, the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Obviously, that's going to be a problem. You're not committed to Christ. You're committed to the Old Testament, not the New Testament. So therefore, you're not going to understand what the New Testament tells you if you view the New Testament rigidly from the point of view of only understanding it from the old. My faith is in this great and unique God of Israel, Yahweh, who reveals himself to Moses and the prophets in such a powerful and personal way. The tone and ring of passages, and then he lists some here, the Creator, Redeemer, I am Yahweh, and there is none other. We've gone over that. Now, next paragraph. I also find in the Tanakh a consistent idea that this one God of Israel, Yahweh, is the one who sits on his throne. Passages like Isaiah 6 come to mind. He's the Holy One of Israel, the Most High. Well, we've already gone through all of these and so forth. And I'll send a copy of this letter along with the tapes that I'm going to send. Okay, now let's pick it up again here. Page 2, the first paragraph. Now listen to this. There is no indication anywhere in any of the messianic prophecies of the Hebrew Bible, unless the common mistranslation of Isaiah 9:5, CJPS. Now, if you don't know theological terms, JPS means the Jewish Publication Society of the Old Testament, or the Tanakh. And we just read it. What did they do? They sanitized it. See? So he says the way that it is in the King James is a common mistranslation. When the translators of the Jewish Publication Society complimented those who did the King James as being highly accurate and, as a matter of fact, followed the King James Version as a guide for their translation, but then they sanitized these scriptures. Okay? Unless the common mistranslation of Isaiah 9:5, CJPS, that the Anointed One or Messiah is to be identified one-on-one with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh is always the God of the Messiah. Well, you see, that's why you have the scripture which says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Yahweh, showing that there are two, right there in Psalm 110. Now, if he heard me, he'd probably take me to task. So be it. Now, let's go on. Then he says, it seems consistent to me in the New Testament. Then he lists all the scriptures talking of Jesus as the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and that God, the Creator who made heaven and earth, the Father, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, had sent, raised, exalted his anointed one, Jesus of Nazareth, to his right hand. There is not the slightest ambiguity in these texts regarding Yahweh as the God of Israel, the God of Jesus of Nazareth, or about Jesus the Jew, who quotes the Shema, which we'll quote here in a minute. And the Shema is, Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one Lord, and loves and serves that God. Accordingly, to blatantly, forthrightly say, Jesus is Yahweh, seems to me to be extremely misleading and off the biblical mark. Now, let's turn to, in the New Testament, let's turn to this scripture. Yes, let's go to Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke 10. Now, we covered this before, Luke, the 10th chapter, and let's pick it up here, starting in verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, we went over and proved this conclusively, and you can prove it from your Bible. When did Lucifer fall? Before the creation of Adam and Eve, or after the creation of Adam and Eve? And if you follow the reasoning of Buzzard and Hunting, that Jesus did not exist except an idea and conception in the mind of God until he was created in the womb of Mary, how then was it that Jesus saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven? Because Satan didn't fall until he rebelled, and he rebelled before the creation of Adam and Eve. Very simple. The more he wants. So this proves, by this statement, Jesus' pre-existence as God, which is verified by the scriptures, which we will cover later. Now, verse 19, Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father. Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent. You have revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. And all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows the Son, who the Son is, but the Father. And who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now, as we went through in detail probe before, if the Father was Yahweh of the Old Testament, solely and exclusively, why then did Jesus have to reveal him? Was he not revealed to Moses? Was he not revealed to the prophets? Was he not revealed to the children of Israel through his word? Answer, yes. So until, Mr. Tabor, you can answer this question here, then you better start thinking about some of the doubts you have, because you're making an accusation according to blatantly and forthrightly saying Jesus is Yahweh seems to me to be extremely misleading and off the biblical mark. Well, I say to you that you, in saying what you're saying in this letter, have not answered the question about the revelation of the Father by Jesus Christ, who, if he were Yahweh of the Old Testament, did not need to be revealed because he already had been revealed. Now, let's go through and see a couple of other scriptures here, a couple of other statements in this paper, which I'll send along with you. It says, it seems to me, about Hebrew 1, we'll get there. This might be dismissed or viewed as merely a semantic problem, but for me it is much more than that. I think it's very misleading and unbiblically to simplistically say Jesus is God, or Jesus is Yahweh, or Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. My students at Notre Dame, all raised Roman Catholic, so it shows he taught there at Notre Dame previous to his tenureship here at University of North Carolina, Charlotte. They used to routinely speak of Jesus in the gospel as a story of God. God called the fishermen, healed the leper, taught this or that parable, etc. But the representation and reflection are not the same as ontological identification. That is a clear enumerated identification. I think we have to keep clear about the essential affirmation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that of the one God of Israel, and we can fervently believe in his Messiah, the man at his right hand. Of course, Hunting and Buzzard would be in sympathy with all I say here. Their point is something other, whether we should think of the Logos as a personal being or a kind of second God separate from God the Father from all eternity. And it all turns on the way you understand the personhood and preexistence. What Robert Kuhn pointed out at our conference, and the point I think they must clearly face, is that whatever that we say about preexistence, the post-existence, is more fundamental. Why is it more fundamental? Then I will show you that it is more fundamental to believe in the pre-existence for the clear forgiveness of sin of all human beings who have ever lived. Now, continuing on. That is, what do you see now? What we see clearly is, in the New Testament, that there is one God of Israel, the God of the Shema, which we will quote in just a minute here, in Mark, the 12th chapter, has exalted the man Jesus of Nazareth to his right hand, made him Lord of lords, King of kings. And the Lord, Yahweh, and his Christ are together, worthy of worship, praise, and adoration. In the new creation, we constantly read of the glory of the Lord God and the Lamb, so we end up with two, whether we begin with two or not. And this is the problem for Judaism, and for all who seriously take the revelation of the one God into Tanakh. Okay, now let's go to Mark the 12th chapter, and let's see exactly what this is telling us. Okay, Mark 12 and verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, that is Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And I want to emphasize, what is the question? Question is, what is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first commandment of all is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Then he continues on and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Now, this is true, but the question was not who is God, even though he quoted this. That was not the question. The question was, what is the first or primary protos commandment? So you can't take scripture, which is true, and give an answer to a different question and say that you have answered the question. The question was not, Jesus, how many gods are there? And then he answered and said, Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one Lord. The question was, what is the first commandment? And of course, for Israel, in the person of Yahweh, that was true. But it doesn't mean that in the Old Testament there are no indications that there are two God beings, as we have previously seen. So lots of times when you get theological things like this, don't be misled by what looks like an answer when, in fact, you don't understand the question and the answer. It's like, if you don't answer something directly, have you really given the answer? Well, no. This is not the question, and this is not the answer. We find that in other scriptures.